Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy 4. And if you have your prayer sheet from this morning, if you look on the back of that, it's the same handout there. So hopefully you received one of those this morning, or you've got one tonight. Do we have any of those left there? So if you need one, raise your hand, and David will bring you one. Logan needs one up front. He's been playing songs. Actually, all of our musicians apparently do. And so I'm going to go ahead and start. Keep your hands up, because he's going out the back. But David's just going to come down and give those to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you're going to use a pew Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is going to be on page 992. Do not raise your hands for this, because this would be confusing, but keep your hands up if you need a handout. But think to yourself, are you encouraged or discouraged about the upcoming election? And so if I were to ask this, I wonder if you would be thinking, hey, I'm just excited about this. I think things are going to be a lot better after the inauguration next year. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't feel that way. So I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know which way it's going to go. I have my thoughts. But as I look at both of the candidates, I'm not saying to myself, you know, all my hope lies in one of those people. My hope lies in the Lord. My hope lies in the Word of God. But what I will say to you is we definitely need some help. We definitely need some leadership. Think about what's happening right now in the state of North Carolina. We've got all kinds of protests. So whether it's a protest about a magistrate who wants to recuse themselves and not perform a marriage to one man to another, or whether it's protest about the HB2 law where you have to go to the bathroom that corresponds to the gender that's on your birth certificate, whatever it would be, there's a lot of controversy. And sometimes you think it would be nice to have some leadership that would really look at this and would really help us along and will actually help push people or direct people toward a biblical worldview. Sometimes people look at what's happening right now and they say, you've lost the culture war. Here's a lady who, she says she's a Christian and she's written an article. She says, how evangelicals won a war and lost a generation. And so when she looks out at what's happening here in the United States of America, she says, you Christians, you evangelicals, you have lost. You've lost this thing. You may have won the war. You may have won earlier on some Supreme Court decisions, or you may have won some elections in the past, but you have lost the culture war and you have lost this particular generation. Now, sometimes when I look at some of the data from Pew or when I look at some of the census information, I can get discouraged. And you know the 2010 data from the census tells us that some of what she says seems to be the case. These are three different groups. The 18 to 29-year-olds, what we tend to think of as millennials. The 30 to 49s are the reds. The greens are the 50 and up. And they're looking at the nones, the people that you ask, what do you believe? And they say, nothing in particular. I do not hold on to a particular religious or faith tradition. And so when you look at this particular data, what you see is the nones, the millennials that consist of 29% of them say, I don't believe anything in particular. And so that's why she's saying you guys may have won, you know, a few elections, you may have won a few court cases in the past, but you've lost the war because you can see the demographics are shifting. You can see that fewer and fewer folks, especially in the younger generation, are adhering especially to your faith as in Christianity. So this is just, you know, people that say that they believe nothing in particular, it doesn't mean that the rest are Christians. The rest could be anything, any number of things. So we look at things like this and we say, so what am I to do? As a Christian, what is my role to do? And we've been studying the book of 1 Timothy, and you'll remember, first out, we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy, said, I charge you, buddy, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So you're to wage war, but you're to wage a good war. You're to wage it in a right way. And so again, that lady who lives in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or thereabouts, Dayton actually, she's talking about, you know, hey, this is you guys have lost the war. And what she's really saying is you have fought it in the wrong way. You have not done it appropriately. And so what I would say to you tonight is, how is it that we're to go about fighting this culture war that we're called on to fight? How is it that we're called upon to fight it in the right way? There is a good way to fight it. And I think it's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as Paul is talking to Timothy about how to do spiritual warfare in his day and time. So let's pick it up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciousness are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see you progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is what the Bible says about what Timothy was supposed to do in the culture war in his day, but it's what you and I are to do as we go forth and as we are trying to fight the good fight that God has called upon us to do. So what do we need to do? Well, look back at verse 1 real quickly. "Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith." So the first thing I want you to see is he's like, guys, please stop being shocked, okay? The Spirit, the Bible clearly tells you that this is what's going to happen. So when they say, you know, we think that it should be legal for men to marry men and women to marry women, you know, and we're all shocked by that, we need to chill out, we need to calm down, and we need to realize this is exactly what the Lord told us would happen. Over in the book of Jude, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." You're not going to have a cakewalk. It's not going to go really easy for you. It's going to be hard. And so there's going to be people that are going to come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And as the world goes its own way, and as it gets further and further away from the Scripture, you're going to see craziness like you never thought you'd see. Now, here's the thing. Some of you have been through crisis intervention training, right? And you've been in situations, and maybe your company or whatever, they said, if you ever should have a shooting at this place, this is what you do. And they go through and they give you the steps. You get under your desk, you shelter in place, and they talk about locking yourself away, and you turn all the lights out and all that. And as you go through and you look at what happens in a crisis, what you begin to realize is when people are standing there shocked and they can't believe it, they die. Bad things happen to those people, or they're completely ineffective. People that are like, okay, what do I need to be doing right now? Okay, I need to find myself a closet. Okay, I need to lock myself in that. Of course, turn all the lights out. You know, and they're thinking, I do this, I do that. I already called 911, told them where the gunman was, told them this. And they're thinking, you do this, and then you do this, and then you do that. Those are the people that either survive or help other people survive. And so if we continue as Christians to be like, I can't believe that. Hey, you haven't seen anything yet. There is all kinds of things that will continue to come as the devil rules and as people listen to the devil and go down his way. You will see things that our kids will one day be shocked and will be thinking, I never thought that would happen. So when the world goes its own way, all kinds of crazy things happen. I say crazy, it's really sinful. Crazy is schizophrenia, you know, and we shouldn't say that, but it's mental illness, you know. Mental illness is one thing. This is bad. This is evil. This is sin. It's not really crazy. It's just evil run amok. So what do we do? I was in Barnes & Noble. I've talked about this a lot, and I was actually in Boston, and I walked up, and there's the book, God Believes in Love. And I'm thinking, I wanted to see the book. I did not want to purchase the book. I was not going to give Gene Robinson any of my money, okay? So I didn't want to do that. I actually read the whole book almost in Barnes & Noble in Boston. But anyway, so I go through, and I'm like, I want to see, what can he say? How can he say this? The Love is Love Project. And so the idea is, who's to get in the way of love? You can't decide who you're going to love. I mean, who can say such a thing? You know, that's what he's like. And if you go through and read the book he takes, I'm like, how's he going to deal with Romans 1? How's he going to deal with the situation there at Sodom? And how's he going to talk about these things? And he's got an answer. It's not a good one, but he's got answers. He takes scriptures and he twists them. And I kept coming back and I'm like, okay, I know, that he doesn't know the Lord, but I just can't understand. Here's a guy that's supposed to be a holy man, right? This is a guy that's a bishop in the Episcopal Church. How can he write such things? And I had to quit being shocked, and I had to look at it and stop and think, you know, this is what we're dealing with today. And there's nothing new about this. Now, here's one of the things that Gene Robinson talks about and others, is basically like if back in those days before DOMA had been overturned, he was saying things like, you know, maybe people shouldn't be getting married if all people can't get married. In other words, if men can't marry men, maybe we shouldn't have any weddings. And you know, we had a church in Raleigh that did just that. And as I thought about that one day, I thought, is that not what we see already happening here in our culture right now? Go back and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 2, and it says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. When I look at what Gene Robinson says, what I begin to realize is he's explaining his behavior, and he's making a reason for it, and he's making an excuse for it. And I begin to think, well, maybe it could be that his conscience is seared, and that's what's sending him down this road. But look back here at verse 3, and it says, who forbid, this is Paul writing to Timothy, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. So stop and think of that. When I read that, it reminds me of what some of these churches said, you know, we're not going to have a wedding if we can't have any wedding. And so they wouldn't have any wedding for a time. There used to be an article out there, it was in Time, saying meet the straight couples who were waiting to marry until all couples could. And so they list these various couples, usually actors and actresses, that said, you know, I'm not going to get married because everybody can't be married. And what's interesting, you probably remember, Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt were one of those couples. They said, we're not going to get married. Then DOMA was overturned. Then they got married, and now they're getting divorced, you know. But anyway, the point is, they said, we're not going to get married because all can't. And it's almost like we're pretty much ahead of everybody else. You know, we're super, I wouldn't say spiritual, but we're just a little bit ahead of others because we will not allow ourselves to be married because everybody can't be married. Nothing new. Nothing new. If you go back here and you look at verse 3, who forbid marriage, there were the Essenes who said, you know, we really shouldn't get married because it's a physical thing and all that. And it's the same kind of thinking that you and I run into today. Look again at verse 3, and I mean, I just love this. He says, and require, middle part of verse 3, require abstinence from foods that God created. So you had people in those days that said, you can't eat food because that's just wrong. And do we not hear all the time, or some circles will hear, well, you can't eat food. I mean, you're equal to that spider, or you're equal to that chicken, or you're equal to that cow. You know, and sometimes they're not, you know, they're just saying, hey, that's the result. If we believe in evolution, then we all evolved from an animal. And truly, if you think of it, they're right. You know, if you evolve from an animal, then you are equal to that animal.
And you'll hear people saying things like, well, meat is murder. You can't go and eat a chicken. You can't go and eat steak. And I'm about making myself hungry here. But anyway, you can't eat those various things because then you're eating something that is the equivalent of you. This is not new, though. This is the same kind of business that Timothy is hearing Paul prepare him for. So go back and look at verse 3, and God answers it. He says, in the middle part of verse 3, they tell you abstinence from foods that God created. God created to be received with thanksgiving. So you're to receive the steak, you're to receive the chicken, and you're to thank God for it. You're to receive it with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, right there, you just got an answer and how to deal with this. Long, long ago, my grandfather was not a Christian, but I wasn't the craziest about eating squirrels. You know, I like to shoot them, but they look like a rat with a tail on the end of it, you know. And he would give me a lecture and say, we're going to cook them and we're going to eat them. And he would say, look, God created the good squirrel for us to eat and enjoy, and we're going to enjoy it. And I'm like, I'm going to try, you know, and we would do our best. But though he did not know the Lord, he had enough sense to know God gave you a squirrel, God gave you a cow, God gave you the pig to enjoy, and he is here for your pleasure. You know, this is what he's doing here as he says, look, God gave you the animals to eat, and God gave you marriage to enjoy so that a man and a woman can go on and build families and so forth. So there's the answer. What do you and I do? We got to be busy teaching the truth. So just as soon as he hears these people saying, well, you can't get married, you know, it's an unspiritual thing, or you can't eat meat, it's an unspiritual thing, he comes back and says, well, God gave you marriage, and God gave you meat, God gave you animals for your pleasure there. Go and eat them and enjoy them. And so we too must constantly come back and give truth. So why can't you just love anyone you want to love? Well, the Bible teaches that there are boundaries. Why can't you just go out and play in the middle of Interstate 40? Because there are boundaries, and it's not a good idea. And so a life without boundaries is a dangerous life. It's a life that will be shortened often. And so he goes through and he's teaching them truth, and he's saying you just can't do those things because if you do, then it will end up going poorly for you. Verse 6 says, if you put these things before the brothers. Now stop there. You've got to remember now that Timothy is going to be a minister. And we see here in chapter 3 where he gave the qualifications for ministers, the qualifications for elders, for church leaders. And so he's saying, you as a pastor, Timothy, you've got to constantly be putting the Word of God in front of people's eyes and ears. You as a parent, you as a friend, you as a co-worker, you as a family member must do the same. Constantly talking about the truth. Well, love is love. Well, you know, now let's think about that a little bit. Love is what you see like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is not selfish. You know, love is kind. Think about the boundaries that are there. Think about what love is and think about what love isn't. And you're constantly talking about truth when you see something on the television or wherever, and you're constantly bringing that back up. So look in verse 6, he says, if you put these before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So you, Timothy, are good if you're presenting this truth, if you're teaching this truth. You are a good friend. You are a good parent. You are a good buddy. If you're putting this before the people that you are around. So he goes on and he says, you're a good servant of Christ Jesus, middle part of verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he's saying to Timothy, you've got to prepare yourself. You've got to train yourself. You've got to get ready for the opportunities that are going to come in a church setting, in Timothy's case, opportunities in a work setting also. For you and I, an opportunity as a parent or a grandparent or as a friend, you've got to be ready when someone asks you a reason for the hope that's within you to come back quickly and to give them the truth. We've got some folks that are going to run in the turkey trot in Apex, right? November 19th, is it? I'm going to encourage all of you to eat well the night before. Pasta might be good. It might be in your future, you know. You might want to eat one of those Cliff Bars. I'm going to tell you a secret. There's a boy right there. His name is Mitchell. He and I run from time to time. We were running a 5K once, and, you know, I didn't want to run and throw up, so I didn't eat anything. I think it was an 8K, wasn't it? It was a 10K. Look, see, yeah, 10K. Yeah, it was even worse. So running a 10K, and you know, all the K's ran together because I hadn't ate any. I didn't eat any breakfast. I didn't eat a Cliff Bar because I did not want to. I did not want the Cliff Bar to come out on the track. Okay, so I was thinking of fellow runners. I'm running alone. After about 3K or 4K, I started running out of gas, and I wasn't getting anywhere fast, right? So I started just having some trouble. Now, if you're going to run the turkey trot, you need to eat just some, pasta the night before. It'd be a good idea to eat a Cliff Bar and drink something that's got a little sugar in it in the morning, and then go off and do your run. If you're going to go and you're going to train others and teach others about the Lord, you can't just do that in an empty head or empty heart. You've got to be reading the Word of God. You've got to be thinking about how you're going to present the gospel to friends, co-workers, neighbors, and kids. You've got to constantly be preparing yourself and thinking, what might little Johnny be wondering about today? And so they're being asked a lot of questions about gender. You know, it's not on a continuum. You know, there's men and there's women. You talk about Genesis chapter 1. You talk about Genesis chapter 2. You prepare that, and you don't wait until they come home and say, you know, what's this transgender business? You hit that before anyone else hits them with that. And really what he's saying here is you train yourself just like a runner trains themselves. They get themselves in shape. They've nourished themselves. And he'll actually use that word here in a minute. They've nourished themselves by getting into the Word and being prepared. So train yourself here and get ready. Shift on down and look, if you will, in verse 7. He says, how do you train yourself? Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the one to come. This saying is trustworthy and discerning of full acceptance. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. I believe that we're in a culture that is constantly focused on irreverent and silly myths, things that mean nothing. There may be a presidential candidate out there, I don't know, but political candidate. There could be a political candidate out there that seems to get distracted on every little thing. And if the person had just stayed on the issues, it might have been all different when we come down to it all. You could be dealing with someone and you're thinking, a loved one, and I get distracted on this or I get distracted on that. But if you will stay focused on the gospel, if you will be focused on things that matter, it will make all the difference in the world. So what we've got to do, he's saying here, is have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. We've got to realize you've got a finite amount of time on this earth. Use it well, use it wisely. And what that means is you've got to be careful about how much time you spend on social media. Now, this is a blog that a young lady has written, and she's going through and she's trying to count how often she goes on certain social media sites. Notice in one day, a single day, she says, she went to Facebook 9 times. She went to Facebook 9 times. She went to LinkedIn, no, she went to Facebook 9 times. She went to LinkedIn 5 times. She went to TweetDeck 17 times, and then she went to Instagram 4 times. Now look in the middle, she says, now let's say I spend 4 minutes on every site every time I checked it on these particular platforms. She says that would be 35 times 4 minutes, which equals 140 minutes, which is 2.3 hours a day. Now here's a little secret. She makes $1,000 an hour. $1,000 an hour. So she goes through and she quantifies that. She says that means I lost $2,300 in revenue every day. Now, every time I talk about this, people get hung up on, she makes $1,000 an hour? She does. She does, okay? But I also want you to think that's the way people that make $1,000 an hour think about time. You know, you ever seen your doctor? You ever had the psychiatrist visit your center, you know, and they're in there, boom, boom. They're thinking that 15 minutes is that. That's 30 minutes is that. That hour is that. You've got to think about time and realize that though you may not make $1,000 an hour, an eternity picture is worth more than $1,000 an hour. Let me be very blunt with you. If you're spending 2.3 hours on junk that you could spend on your kid or your grandkid or your niece or nephew, it's worth a whole lot more than $1,000 an hour. And so what we've got to think of is, am I involved in something silly? Am I involved in something that will not matter a year, 5, 10 years from now, or when I stand before the Lord one day? And he says, you cannot spend your time on these silly myths. You've got to think about, what do I need to know? What do I need to prepare myself? And get busy doing that with and teaching your kids and teaching others that are around you. Now look at what he said in verse 8 one more time. For while bodily training is of some value, so stop there. He truly is talking about runners. When you are training to run a race or to participate in an athletic event, there are things you don't eat because you're thinking, that's going to cost me later, you know. And there are things you do. You get up and you run, or you get up and you lift, or whatever it is that you do. And as you do that more and more, it gets easier to do whatever you're trying to do. And his point is, that's nice. That's a little value. But what you're doing, look at it again, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness helps you in every way imaginable. It helps you personally. It helps you spiritually with your relationship with the Lord. It helps you with your family. It helps you at the workplace. It helps you in every way, as he says there. For the present life and also for the life to come. He says, this is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So as you think about how you spend your time, is this what I should be doing? Should I be spending time on this right now? And I'm on a little social media kick, so let me go ahead and say a few other things. Sometimes when we're involved in these irreverent, silly myths, we're actually distracting from the gospel. This is a story on the left about ministers. Think about it now. Every idle word that you say can create some difficulty. And often it's about politics, what's happening right now. You know, you don't want to offend someone because of your political party affiliation. The gospel's offensive enough, you see. And so we want to think about that. And notice on the right it says, study reveals concerns, impact of social media on evangelical college students. And so if you're into some of these things too much, especially like a college student, you cannot perform the high-level reasoning that is necessary to grasp difficult issues like the Trinity, you know, like so many other issues that are out there. And so we've got to stop and think, number one, is this what I should be doing? Number two, is this even a good thing to do? You know, and think, what are the things that matter? That's that $1,000 an hour lady. What are the things that matter? What are the things that propel one toward the goals that they want? You keep on going here, and in verse 10, he says, for this end we toil and strive. The Christian life is difficult. We toil, we strive, he says, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. So you get busy, not being a distraction from the gospel. You get busy commanding and teaching the things that matter, and let no one despise you for your youth. So he's in his late 20s to his mid-30s. He's probably been a Christian about 15 or so years. And he says, don't let anyone despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You need to be an example. I need to be an example, because there are not a lot of examples out there, just to be frank. They're not a lot. And so if you're in school tomorrow, you need to be a good example to anyone you see, because there's not good examples. At work, you've got to do that. In the neighborhood, in the family, be an example. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? How am I to do that? Well, he's pretty clear. In speech, he says. So what does that mean? You are careful about what you say. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We live in a complaining culture. We complain about everything. It is hard to believe what we complain about, really. When we have ISIS and when we have people dying and going to hell, I mean, even the election thing. You know, you think about the state of our country and the things that we spend time complaining about. We need to zip it off, just be quiet
and not if it's not going to build someone up, we don't need to say it. Now, sometimes when I read this passage and talk about it, people say, so all we're to say is good? Oh, no. You say a lot of things that build people up, but they don't walk away feeling good about it. You know, but if you sometimes confront people on some of the things they do, but yet it fits the occasion and it's something that's building them up to become more like Christ, then it's what we need to be saying. So number one, is my speech what it ought to be? And so if you're at school, you should not be much of a complainer. If you're at work, if you're in the church, you ought not to be complaining a lot. You would need to be thinking about, is what I'm saying building people up or is it tearing people down? Be an example. You're called to a higher duty. Be an example. Keep on going, and he says, in conduct. So that's the way you live your life. So you live your life in such a way that someone looks at your life and asks you a question about it. 10, 15, 20 years ago, we studied a lot of things about, you know, share Jesus without fear and the Roman, you know, when I was a kid, we talked about the Romans Road, and that's all good. We need to do that. But secular people don't really care to hear the Romans Road from you. They want to see a life that is different. They want to see someone that doesn't do everything they do. You know, they may do stuff, but they don't want to see you do it. They want to know that there's something about you that is different. And to be quite frank, you'll get a lot further with secular people, the nuns up there, if you will live a godly life in front of them, and then they look at you and they say, what is up with that? Why do you do those things? Or why don't you do those things? And you give them a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, if people aren't asking you a question like that, then you're probably not living the kind of life you need to live in front of people. But if you do get asked those questions, that is the opportunity to come back, and you've got to be ready for that. You can't say, well, you know, now I was going to share Jesus to you next Thursday. The time comes when the time comes, and you got to be ready to roll. So your conduct's got to be what it needs to be. We've got to be examples in love. In love. By this, all people will know, Jesus said, you're my disciples if you love one another. How is it that you can love that person who is extremely obnoxious, who is extremely hard to get along with? And it's because you've got the love of God in you. That's how people know that you're a Christian. They see it in the way you live your life and the things you do. And then he says, you're an example in speech, conduct, and love in faith, in faith. I urge you, Paul said, I urge you to be imitators of me. Do you hear what Paul said? Be like me. If you told your kids to be like you, if you told your coworkers to be like you, if you told your classmates to be like you, how would that go? You almost think it's kind of pompous, right? You're trying to show someone how to get out of some place they're lost. Follow me. That's what this means. Follow me. You're living your life in such a way they can imitate you and they can get out of that situation. People ought to be able to look at us and say, okay, that's an example. You got to see it to know how to do it often. And so he says, I urge you guys, be imitators of me. And the last one he says there is an example is in purity. And this is something our world needs today, but, you know, James wrote, look, you want real religion? I'm going to tell you what real religion is. It's pure, it's undefiled before God the Father, and is this. And he goes on, he says, people that are willing to visit the orphans, the widows, and to keep themselves unstained from the world. You can't live like everyone else lives. And remember, the millennials today say, when I look at people that are millennials, other millennials, that say they're Christians, I don't see any difference between their life and my life. And remember, we've talked about studies where we've looked at what Christians say they do when it comes to these issues and what non-Christians say they do. And statistically, there is no difference. No difference. Now, these are people that say they're Christians. I'm not so sure. But as you look here, he's saying, you've got to be different in faith and in purity. Keep on going, he says, give attendance to the word or devote yourself to the word. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Did you hear Tony read that Scripture? He read it. It's the living Word of God. Read that well. That's why we do that here. You read it. You read it publicly well to exhortation, to teaching. And so he says to read the Word. So understand that when you read the Word, it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible's not a history book. And actually, we know from research, some of the research that Harold Koenig and others at Duke have done, that if you read the Bible regularly, you've got lower blood pressure, you've got lower cholesterol level, and people say, well, what's up with that? And they come back and they conclude, well, it's this just world approach. As you read the Scripture, they say you make sense of some of your health issues, and it helps you to go along and deal with anxiety, which is actually a killer. And so this Scripture is saying, the Bible is not like any other book, and Paul is saying, be about reading it publicly, be about exhorting it, helping people understand that this is why I do this. I treat my family in this way because the Scripture says this, because all the Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine. And then we want to be busy. Look at the last phrase there, to teach. We want to be teaching. Every Christian is a teacher, should be a teacher. You say, well, I'm not a good public speaker. You'll do more teaching one-on-one. You'll do more teaching in your example to others, and people asking you questions and you getting to talk to them and so forth. Look at verse 14 real quickly. Do not neglect the gift you have. Every person in this room, if you're a Christian, every person in this room has a gift. Don't neglect it. This is not a time to hide your light under a bushel, right? This is not a time to sit back and say, I'm going to just watch and see what happens. This is a time to look, what are my gifts? Get busy and use them. Do not neglect your gift, Timothy says, or Paul says, Timothy, which it was given to you by prophecy. He's a pastor. When the council of elders laid their hands on you, but every believer has gifts. Practice these things, verse 15. Immerse yourself in them. So if you're a piano player, if you're a cello player or a saxophone player, if you're a, you know, whatever your thing is, greeting, whatever the thing is you do, immerse yourself in that. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. That means it gets all over you so that all may see your progress. You change, you benefit, they benefit as well. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself. You will either be a victim of the culture or you will influence the culture. That's your choice. The culture will eat you alive if you just go along and you just get along. Or you decide, you know what? I'm going to do what this says. I'm going to do what the Scripture says. And then you can be a person that influences the culture. He says you do this to save both yourself and your hearers. This is for you and this is for others. So, election's coming. No one likes the candidates, so it seems. Everyone's upset with the Supreme Court and all that's happening there. Everybody's upset with the Congress, you know. We complain a lot about them. We complain about a lot about Hollywood. We complain a lot about New York. We complain about the media out there, right? But you realize now that you are the one that has the most influence on your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your friends, your co-workers, your classmates. You do realize Barack Obama, President Obama, you know, Senator Byrd, you realize their influence on them is very small. But when you say something and you do something and the way you live, that goes far. And you do realize you will stand one day before a holy God. And he will not say to you, your president, your Supreme Court, your Congress, they did this. He will not say that. You did or did not do this. And he won't accept those lame excuses like we saw from Aaron this morning either. We want to be ready for that day. We want to realize this is our point in history. What has God called me to do at this particular point? We need to quit whining and get busy and do it. Do it. And what you'll find is you'll influence your coworkers, your classmates, your family, your children, your friends. And your world will be a lot different than a lot of the other places in the world where they follow the devil's teaching. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to see in your word tonight and this morning. Help us, Lord, to realize that We're called to live a different kind of life. And help us, Lord, to realize that it is on us. It's not some politician out there. It's us. We are your ambassadors. And you're the one that will change this world. You'll change this country. You're the one that changes families and individuals. Just like we have seen this week with Brandon, and we see so many other times with people that you change their lives and you turn them into something new, something different. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged. Help us, Lord, not to sit around and throw our hands up and say, well, I can't do anything about that. Help us to realize, no, we're put here for a particular purpose at a particular time in history, and help us to be busy doing that. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and we ask these things. Amen.